Now tonight, it's going to appear as though we're making a digression, because we have been talking about God's love, but in a world of sin and evil and suffering, this idea that God is love really poses a problem if you stop and think about it. So I'm going to draw your attention tonight to the problem, and then we're going to set out to try, at least to some degree, to solve that problem. I want to present to you, to begin with this evening, four particular exhibits or experiences that will serve as evidence to persuade us that there is indeed a problem. This beautiful collection of photos from Time's Great Images of the 20th Century is really an incredible book. But all of the photos, in fact, most of them, are only beautiful from the standpoint of good photography. In the middle of this book, there is a photo that won the Pulitzer Prize back in the 1980s. As I look at this photo, it's not one that I would even like to show you. In fact, when I turn it to the congregation, those of you who are close enough to see, most of you will probably say, oh yeah, that photo. Because it is a photo that is renowned worldwide, not only because of the acclaim that it won, but because of the stark and dark image that it presents. It says so much about the world in which we live. As I look at this photo, in the foreground there is a hunched over little emaciated black body. It's a little girl. Her stomach is bloated and she's bowed to the ground. And in the background of the photo, there's a vulture who's just waiting for the opportune moment when this little girl breathes her last breath and the vulture can do its horrendous and ugly work. What a photo. The photographer, Kevin Carter, made a career of traveling the world and documenting this kind of pain and suffering in our world. But after he won the Pulitzer Prize for this photo, Kevin Carter wrote the following note at the age of 33. He said, and I quote, "I am really, really sorry. The pain of life overrides the joy to the point that joy does not exist for me." And then he committed suicide. Kevin Carter ended his life because, dear friends, he could not cope with the realities that he had documented with his camera. Over and over again, he looked at this world and was overwhelmed with the grim realities of suffering in this world. Some of you may be familiar, as we consider example number two, with the author Eli Weissel, who wrote the book Night and was a World War II survivor. And he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986 because of his chronicling of the sufferings of World War II in the book Night. Well, one of the things that Eli Weissel said as a Jewish man who was a young man in Auschwitz, as he grew up through the experience of World War II, one of the things he said went on record challenging the whole world of believers in God. He said, and I quote, "Whatever you believe about God," and I want to pause right there. I think everyone here this evening, I'm probably safe to say, believes in God. On some level, to some degree, at least in his existence, and have some picture of his character. Eli said, whatever you believe about God, you had better be able to say while standing at the edge of a pit of burning babies. End of quote. Now, there's pain that you can detect in the writing of such words. This is a man who stood at the edge of pits filled with burning babies. This is a man who believed in God. And this is a man who said, whoa, it's hard to believe in God in the light of all of this. I don't know if you're aware of this, but atheism, to a large degree, in many people's experience who are atheists, is a response not to a beautiful picture of God, but to an ugly picture of God that they can't reconcile with their internal sense of justice and right. There are many people who are atheists not because they simply want to rationalize God out of existence, but there are many people who are atheists because they can't reconcile the picture of God that they were taught. And they said, basically, if God's like that, I can't believe in him. I've met these kind of atheists over and over again, who in meetings like these, the moment they begin to see the love of God in a way they've never seen before, they begin to say, I could believe in a God like that. Why didn't anyone ever tell me that such a being existed? So as one man said, the greatest obstacle to Christianity for many people is Christianity itself. Because of theological paradigms and pictures of God that we try to communicate to the world that make God basically look bad. And God has a bad reputation. So, exhibit number 3. The story is told, the true story, told by Max Lucado in one of his books, of a man who ran into the backyard at a party at a house and saw his daughter, just a little girl, laying at the bottom of a pool. She was in the process of drowning. He quickly dove in, of course, and brought her to the surface, to the edge, and resuscitated her, and her life was spared. He immediately cried out to God, thank you, God, you are so good. Wouldn't you say the same? To which he heard a voice in his head, audible or not, I don't know, but he heard a voice in his head that said, if she had drowned, would I be good? Well, it's a worthwhile question, because somebody's little girl did probably drown somewhere on the planet that day. And are we to conclude that when tragedy strikes, God is not good, but when tragedy is escaped, now God is good? Do you see the assumption? Do you see the implication? There is an underlying preconceived idea that everything that happens, happens by the will of God. So if good happens, praise God. If bad happens, how could you do such a thing? So exhibit number 4. The electrician for the state of Texas at the top of a power pole, struck by lightning, falls to the ground and is severely injured. And his insurance company won't cover the medical bills because of the convenient little clause. They cover everything except for acts of God. Realizing that the insurance company would not pay for the fact that this man was struck by lightning by none other than God, he filed a lawsuit in the state of Texas against God and company and sought to get his medical bills paid by everyone who believes in God, basically all the Christian churches. He said, if your God did this to me, pay up. Now tonight, the subject that we're talking about is not an easy one, and so we need all the mental energy that we can muster. We need our neurons to be firing on all cylinders. If you need to take a deep breath or two in order to get oxygenated, do it right now, as on the board I write the key word that we're dealing with tonight. It's a theological word, and the word is, say it. Those of you who can read it from that distance. Theodicy. Did I spell it right? Theodicy. Oh. There you go. Isn't that better? I promise you, I can spell when I'm not writing on a board. All right? Theodicy. What does it mean? Theodicy tries to understand and reconcile two realities. Number one, the goodness of God. We might put there the love of God as well. And, listen carefully now, the power of God. Now, here's the problem. Check this out. Think this through. We believe that God is good, yes or no? A little more enthusiasm, please. Yes, God is good. Okay. Do we also believe God is powerful? Okay, how powerful? Yeah, we could put right before there, all powerful, right? All power, the Almighty, we refer to Him. Now, here's the problem. If God is all powerful and He is simultaneously good, I mean, 100% good, all good, we could say, well, we have a problem. Because down here on this planet we call Earth, there is evil and there is pain. Yes? Have you seen it? Have you experienced some of it? Oh, I sure have. Now listen, if God is good and if God is powerful, the question is, why doesn't He use His to enforce His and eliminate? Is it a good question or not? I think it's a really good question. In fact, I'll be exhibit number 5. Because those of you who are here know that I was raised in a situation in which pain was a continual, ongoing, daily experience. The pain was so intense at times that I thought it would drive me mad, literally. But listen, when I finally came to the point where I began hearing about this idea of a God, I was not raised in a Christian home, no Bible in sight, no religious upbringing whatsoever, but I heard there's this God somewhere, and I heard people saying He's good. And I said, what utter nonsense. How could anybody believe in a supreme being who's good when you look at what's going on in this world? 2 + 2 = 4, not 56, and this God is love idea doesn't match up with reality. That's how I felt as a kid, as a teenager. Because if you're standing at the edge of a pool and you can swim, good. You're powerful to swim. And there's someone drowning and you don't jump in and save them. Are you culpable? Are you guilty of their death to some degree? You could have saved them. You chose not to use the power in your possession to save them. Do you have a problem watching someone drown when you could have saved them? Yes or no? Yes, you have a problem. And many people look at the issue of God's goodness and power and take the illustration or the concept only that far. But introduce one other factor into the picture and all of a sudden it takes on a whole different appearance. What if you're standing at the edge of the pool and you're a great swimmer, but the guy who's out there in the process of drowning is holding a 50-pound bag of gold. And you're saying, let go of the gold. Let it go. He's not letting go. So you dive in and you wrestle with him. Let go. And he drowns. Now are you guilty? No. Because there is a variable that's been introduced into the picture. And that is his free will. Was a factor that has to be reckoned with in the story, right? Now, if you just stand on the edge of the pool, you have a few options. You can stand there and say, listen, let go of the gold, let it go, and you'll be okay, you'll swim. We might say, well, that's where God stands in the whole picture of evil in this world. Or you could just say, you're stupid, and go have dinner. Or I think God does something else. I think God not only pleads with us to release those things that themselves will hurt us and bring us pain and bring others pain, but He jumps in. He did dive in to our pain and suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is literally, like with Jacob, in a wrestling match with you and me and everyone on the planet, pleading with us, struggling with us, longing for us to let go of those things that hurt us and hurt others. God's not standing on the sidelines. He jumped in, and He is seeking with all the power that He possesses to save us. But we say, well, God is all powerful. He could just make sure that evil never happens. We need to be very careful when we define omnipotence, which means God is what? All powerful. I believe God is all powerful. Do you? But listen, to say that God is all powerful could mean one of two things. It could mean that God can do absolutely anything regardless of any external variables. Or it could mean that God can do absolutely anything that is doable. And that there are some things that simply are outside of the realm of even divine accomplishment without human cooperation. Let me give you some examples. There are three things off the top of my head I can think of the Bible simply says God can't do. The Bible says, and I quote, God cannot lie. It doesn't say He will not, but He cannot. The Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. It doesn't say He will not, but that He cannot. It's contrary, diametrically opposed to His character. And the Bible says God cannot deny Himself. It doesn't mean He's not self-denying in the sense of love. It means He cannot violate His integrity. It's contrary to His identity. There are certain things God can't do. Now, all of those are just examples. Then we come to the fourth thing the Bible says God can't do, which is the most significant of all. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not willing, that's God's what? Will, okay? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Question, according to that scripture, how many people does God want to be saved? How many does He will to be saved? All. Next question, will every single individual be eternally saved? Some will be lost. Is God's will achieved in that? No, it's thwarted. What about Jesus looking at Jerusalem, right? And He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and those who are sent to you, how often I would draw you to myself and cover you with my wings. Does anyone know the last phrase? But you would not. The NIV says it this way, but you were not willing. So God's will, my will. There are two very distinct wills that are adjacent to one another. Now listen, God had one of two options in this universe. He could create the potential for love in His universe, which would require freedom as a very real thing that you and I would possess, that angels would possess. He could create beings capable of love who would be free to do God's will or to resist God's will, right? But love is possible in that scenario. Or God could create a universe in which no one could ever sin, and therefore no one could ever suffer. But a universe in which no one ever could sin or suffer would be a universe in which what would be impossible? Love. That's why, dear men, and if there are any single men here tonight, take this in deeply. This is a profound truth. Men do not propose to women with revolvers in their hands. It sounds like a foolproof method. Just find the one that you would like to be married to and propose with a 38. Certainly she is going to say yes if she knows what's good for her. But the question would remain, does she love me? And isn't that what the ultimate objective of marriage is? Love, not control. I'd like to suggest to you this evening, listen carefully, that God, Almighty God, has an ultimate objective. And it's love, not control. So because God is ultimately aiming for love, God holds His power by His own choice in somewhat of reserve. There are certain things that are simply outside of the realm of possibility if you create a universe in which love can exist. God could not save me against my will. Not that He will not if He wanted to, but He can't. He can't. You say, no, He could save you, Ty. You wouldn't be happy about it, of course, if you were against it, but He could save you. By which you mean He could take me biologically and confine me geographically to a certain place for all eternity. Like heaven. See there, Ty? God could take you straight to heaven whether you want to go or not and keep you there forever. But I'd be like the damsel in the tower. I wouldn't be saved. I'd be a slave. I'd be in bondage. I wouldn't be truly saved because, listen, biblically speaking, salvation is not biological life maintained indefinitely in the geographical location of God's city, New Jerusalem. No, salvation biblically is a psychological and emotional and spiritual reality of freedom from sin. It's guilt, it's power, and the desire to do it anymore. And looking at it from the other angle, it's not only freedom from sin, but it's restoration of love. Biblically, that's what salvation is about. So you couldn't save me if I don't want to be saved, because to save me is to restore love in me. And you can't make me love you, God. And He knows that. In fact, He created me. He wired me. He engineered me in such a way that I could love Him. And I have all the more respect for Him. I don't think He's any less powerful because He can't force me to love Him. Actually, I think He's a greater person. His character shines through more clear. His integrity is incredible. To think that the Creator of the universe was willing to venture out into the risky territory of creating free moral agents adjacent to Himself and give them the power to say yes or no to Him. That is amazing that God would do such a thing. And it means that He values love above control. God is not a control freak. God is not someone who's micromanaging everything that happens on the planet. Every time tragedy strikes, we shake our fist at God. But have we considered that we may be in a war zone? And that God is doing all the good He can in all the circumstances He can, and looking to people like you and me to use our freedom to intercede for others who are suffering, to give angelic access and Holy Spirit access to people's life that they wouldn't otherwise have if we didn't pray and get engaged. When we see somebody on the sickbed who's dying and in pain, we can shake our fist at God, or we can receive His inspiration and go give them comfort and healing. And then we're fulfilling the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your character is holy. Thy kingdom come. And what's the rest? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a gap, friends, between the holy, righteous will of a God of love and a lot of the stuff that's going on this planet. God cannot be held responsible for the stuff that free moral agents, either evil angels or fallen human beings, do to themselves. I mean, reason it through. What if God were to intervene and miraculously prevent every single effect of sin? Think about it. Every time someone tries to commit suicide, God miraculously intervenes and they bounce on the pavement. Oh, man. Didn't work. Every time someone tries to commit homicide, the gun is shot and the bullet flies and they turn to sawdust in the air. And every time somebody tries to brutalize a little child or a woman, they simply turn paralyzed and fall to the ground and can't perform the act. What if God miraculously intervened to prevent every wrong thing from happening? Well, there would be no such thing as freedom. We would be robots or machines, but we wouldn't be free moral agents because, listen, to the possibility of love must be the possibility of selfishness. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 12. For the sake of time, I want you to notice particularly verses 3, 4, and 7. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Verse 4, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven to the earth. And verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. I want you to notice in your margin some references. The stars are angels, according to Revelation 1, verse 20. The tail that draws a third of the angels of heaven, according to Isaiah 9:15, represents lies, misrepresentation. The dragon, of course, is a symbol of the devil. Satan draws a third of the angels of heaven with lies. That's what the Bible is saying here, through deception. Then someone comes to defend God. His name is Michael. Why Michael? Because in the Bible, every name has character significance. Michael, anyone here named Michael? No one named Michael, and usually there's always a Mike somewhere. No Mikes here tonight. Well, Michael means who is like God? It's actually a question. Who is like God? What's the question here hanging before the universe as this war breaks out? Who is like God? And Michael steps forward to contend over the issue of what God is like. What kind of person is God? Why is there a question about what kind of person God is? Because the devil draws a third of the angels of heaven with his what? With his lies. Lies about what? About auto mechanics? About biology? About what's he lying about? About the character of God. Because the one who is like God comes to God's defense. Michael is the pre-incarnate Jesus, the one who in John 1:18 said, I came forth into this world from the bosom of the Father to tell you what he's really like. So Jesus is the defender of the character of God. When it says there is war in heaven, it's not a war of lightning bolts or arm wrestling or guns or tanks. It is the word war, the Greek word here for war, is a very interesting Greek word, polemios, from which we get the English word polemic or politics. In other words, it's a political war. When you see a political war, you see two men standing in suits. We just witnessed it. They don't arm wrestle. They don't do a duel. They stand behind podiums and they shoot words at each other, words that are calculated to represent me and misrepresent you, generally. Okay. So this is that kind of war. It's not a war of physical might. It's a war of ideology. It's a war of representation versus misrepresentation. Michael is representing the truth about God. Satan is seeking to misrepresent the character of God. If you doubt that this is the issue involved in the great controversy between good and evil, look at the next text, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And who's the God of this age? We learned it previously. Satan is the God of this age. And what is his primary work here? To blind people's minds. To what in particular? Who believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the what of God? The image of God should shine on them. How is Jesus identified here? He's the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says he is the express image of God's person and the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the apex of divine self-revelation. Jesus is the crystal clear representation of who God is, how God thinks, how God feels, how God behaves. What a great gift that he came into this world. And what is the devil's primary activity? to blind people's minds to the image of God that is truly represented in Christ. So what is the gospel by definition in this text? Grammatically, what is Paul saying the gospel is? It's the image of God revealed in Christ. The good news of the gospel is the good news of the kind of person God is. God is love. Jesus, in every act of his life, he screams, God is love. And when we believe it, we've believed the gospel. Well, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 and 12 through 19, again for the sake of time, I give you all of the text here, but this is a description of the fall of Lucifer. And I want you to notice verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though you have set your heart as the heart of God. You say, that's the prince of Tyrus, Ty. That's not Lucifer. That's not Satan. But the prince of Tyrus is being used as a type, as a symbol of Satan. How do we know? Look carefully at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation against the prince king of Tyrus and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou fillest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 13. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Not prince of Tyrus, friends. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay, now we've moved from the prince of Tyrus to an angel who was in the immediate presence of God, the covering cherub. And down in verse 15, it says, you were perfect in your ways in the day that you were created. How did God create him? Perfect. God didn't create Satan. God created Lucifer, the light bearer, Lucifer, the son of the dawn of creation, the first created being that God ever made, who was a template for all angelic perfection created after him. Lucifer was created by God, perfect in all his ways, till iniquity was found in thee. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. There's pride setting in. Verse 18, you have defiled your sanctuaries. That is your soul temple. Your mind, your heart has been defiled with sin. Look at verse 19, last verse now. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. He's going to be a what? That sounds like he's the one who's responsible for all the terror that's taking place in this world. And what is God's ultimate plan for this one who is wreaking havoc in our world? You will be a terror, but God promises, never shalt thou be anymore. The day is coming when the one called Lucifer, who became Satan by his own choice, will be as though he had never been. God will deal with this fallen angel in a very effective manner, and let's explore that further. Look at Isaiah 14 now. Isaiah 14, 12 through 20. This is a very insightful scripture. We're looking at a lot of verses tonight. I hope you have your thinking cap on. Notice what it says here. How you are fallen from heaven, O who? Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. Now, I want you to notice something now. This scripture is written in poetic form. It's a Hebrew form of poetry that moves in, listen, five descending steps. And then on the sixth verse of the poem, five ascending steps. And on the sixth part of the poem, a descent. Follow it carefully. This is how Lucifer fell. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, count the ascending, exalting steps with me. I will, what does it say? Ascend. Which way is he going? Which way is he aiming? Up. I will ascend into heaven. Here's the second one. I will exalt. Which way is he moving? Up again. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north, which according to the Bible is the place where God is worshipped. Verse 14, I will ascend above. There's an above word again. He's going which way? Which way is he questing? Up. He's exalting himself. Above the heights of the clouds. And here, number 5, I will be like the Most High. There's number 5. Now notice, here's number 6, verse 15. Yet, you shall be brought which way?
Down.
To Sheol, that's the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now get this, verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, there's a reference to war. Who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, here's destruction. Who did not open the house of his prisoners, that's every form of psychological and emotional bondage, relational bondage. Verse 20, you have destroyed your land and slain your people. Notice here, the devil is moving up in self-exaltation. I will exalt myself. I will lift myself up, 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 5 steps. And what's the 6th step and the final reality for this Lucifer? Down to the lowest depths of the pit. And what brings him down? What brings him down in the text? All the intelligent minds around, human beings and angels, all behold him and realize in their free will, rational minds, is this the one who's responsible for all the destruction and war and pain in the world? We found the guilty party. He's the one who has been keeping people in bondage. Here's the one, finally, we realize. And hopefully at that point we'll take the God clause out of insurance policies. Because the assumption that God is the one who causes pain and suffering in this world will be banished from intelligent minds. And God will be vindicated and exonerated before this world and the universe. The tables are turned. The one who has been masking his activity and deflecting the blame to God will finally be seen to be the one who's really responsible for pain and suffering in this world. That's how the great controversy between good and evil comes to a close. God is vindicated and the devil is found to be the culpable party in the suffering in this world. This is portrayed in the sanctuary service as the scapegoat. In the scapegoat truth of the sanctuary, the day comes when the scapegoat becomes the one upon whom all responsibility for sin moves from God in his temple onto the head of the scapegoat, Azazel. Then Azazel is led into the wilderness where he perishes for want of support and sustenance. Nobody's holding him up anymore. He's seen to be who he really is. And do you know what the name Azazel means? It's from 2 Hebrew words, Az and El. And it means, listen, Azazel means to exalt self and plummet. Interesting. Because in the Bible, every name has significance. Who is Michael? The one who is like God. Who is Azazel? The one who exalts himself and then plummets. He falls. By the very act of self-exaltation, he's brought down because everyone sees him for who he really is. I want you to notice here now, you looked at this Old Testament poem of Isaiah with its 5 ascending steps and a final descending step on verse 6. That is, not verse 6 in the Bible, but verse 6 of the poem. Now listen, flip it over to the last page. Now you're going to come back here. These aren't in exactly the order that my brain moves each night, so excuse me for hopping. Look at the middle of the last page, Philippians 2, 5 through 9. This is absolutely incredible. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, creates an inverted poem to the one we just read. Now check this out. Follow carefully. The Apostle Paul now makes 6 descending statements, and the 7th ascends. What was Isaiah chapter 14? 5 ascending steps and a 6th descending step. Now, check this out. Christ Jesus, verse 6, being in very nature God, so is he in a high place or a low place? High place. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, pause right there. Can you imagine being God and not considering that something to grasp? Can you imagine being the one who occupies the highest place in all the universe and you don't regard that as something to be held on to? You're just willing to lay it aside? I'm God and I'm willing to step down. Now, this is a beautiful person that Paul's describing to us. Notice here, the one who in very nature was God did not consider equality something to be grasped, but here it is, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Which way have we been going in all these words? Which way is he who is equal with God? Which way is he going? Is he forced down? How's he going down? By choice. He's descending, descending, descending to the lowest place in all the universe. And look at what happens. Therefore, what does therefore refer back to? Well, because he voluntarily, out of his sheer love for you and me, willingly stepped down to the lowest place to identify with us in our suffering and pain and to save us. He went all the way down. Therefore, what happens? I love this. God exalted him. Which way are we going now? Up. Yeah, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that is a character that is above all characters, that at the name of Jesus, at the character, at the contemplation of the character of God in Christ, every knee should bow without exception in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We just took in biblical language, the unfallen universe, fallen humanity, redeemed humanity, and even fallen angels. Everyone at this point, through the revelation of God's goodness in Christ, bows the knee. Some with praise in their heart, and others ever so grudgingly, the devil himself and all his ugly imps bow before the reality that God is love and God is good. He is exalted and lifted up to the highest place in all the universe. Now go back to page 2. At the bottom of page 2, in rapid succession, look at these one-liners that describe the position of Lucifer, who has become Satan in this world. By the way, we said Lucifer means son of the dawn of creation. Now he's called Satan, which means adversary or enemy. That's who he is. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this age. These are all direct quotes from the Bible, by the way. John 12:31 and other scriptures in John, Jesus himself identified Satan as the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The word air there, if you're taking notes, could be translated atmosphere. The ambience of this world is under his dominion to some degree. Hebrews 2:14 calls him the one who had the power, that is the authority of death, that is the devil. Who has authority over death? Does death, is death something that originated with God? Did he concoct and invent death? No. Check out Revelation 9, verse 11, speaking of human beings in this world, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, his name is Apollyon. And in the margin, I gave you the meaning of this name. Apollyon means destroyer. Who's doing the destroying, according to Isaiah 14? Remember? Everyone finally realizes. They look upon him narrowly, the Bible says in the King James Version. They look upon him finally with contempt and realization and say, oh my, you're the one who's been doing all these dastardly deeds on this planet. How did we ever blame God? He's the destroyer, it says there. Jesus in John 10:10 says the thief, speaking of the devil, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But what about God's character? I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now check out 1 John 5:19. I know this is a lot of scripture tonight. Stay with me. The whole world. How much of it? The whole world lies under the, what's that key word? Sway of the wicked one. So the Bible is painting a picture here of dominion and influence. Think about this for a minute. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil, do you remember what the devil said to him in one of the three temptations? He said, if you will bow down to worship me, I will give you the authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, for it has been given to me. What's that claim right there? He's claiming what the Bible says. God of this age, ruler of this world, prince of the power of the air, the king over the bottomless pit. There is a legal position that Satan gained in this world. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, I have created you in my image, and I give you, Genesis chapter 2, dominion over earth. That's an authority word. Who had dominion? Adam and Eve and all their posterity. But when Adam and Eve entered into sin, they abdicated their throne, so to speak, over the world, and by the free choice that God had invested them with, gave authority to Satan to rule in this world. How do we know that? According to Job chapters 1 and 2, we can't look there for the sake of time. I am racing with this idiotic clock that is here that just wants to just... Well, oh, I wish. I can't take any time to even explore the possibility. Now listen, in Job chapters 1 and 2, the Bible reads as follows. You can't turn there for the sake of time. I'll just quote it to you. The Bible says in chapter 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, from where do you come? And Satan said unto the Lord, from going to and fro and up and down in the earth. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? He reverences me and resists evil. And Satan said unto the Lord, does Job reverence you for nothing? Have you not surrounded him with a hedge of protection on every side and prospered the works of his hands? But stretch forth thy hand and touch him, that is, with suffering, and he will curse you to your face. Do you hear the nature of this warfare? God says, where do you come from? Well, why is that question posed? There's an assembly before the Lord of all the representative heads of every planet that God has made in this universe. And Satan comes, and when he answers, I come from earth, he's laying claim to this as his rightful territory in the great controversy. It's been given to him. I'm the representative of planet earth. That's what he's saying. I'm the head of the human race. That's his claim. And God entertains the claim and doesn't reject it entirely, but he challenges it by pointing to a man and saying, Job loves me and is resisting evil in the world. Now, you cannot from that scripture gather that God's man is resisting evil, but God is the author of evil. No, God with Job and every other man and woman who are on God's side are resisting evil in this world. Hallelujah. That's what it says there at the bottom of page 2, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does it say there in verse 9? Resist him steadfast in the faith. There's a war going on. God is not responsible for the evil and suffering going on in the world. There's an enemy at large. He's like a lion. And he's on people's trail. And God says, resist him. Use your influence for good in this world. Well, Job is put through some suffering at the hands of Satan, not at the hands of God. God allows it. Job performs it. And check this out. If you turn in your outline to page 3, Job is utterly confused by his suffering at one point in chapter 9. And he says in verse 6 and 12 and onward, he says, God is doing all of this to me in so many words. And he begins to complain against God as the one who is performing all these horrible things against him. Because Job is not privy to the conversation that has occurred in heaven with Satan. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. So look at the last part of that Job text in chapter 9, verse 24. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He, that is God, covers the faces of its judges. And he poses a question. If it is not he, who else could it be? Wow. What's Job's question here? If God's not causing me all this trauma and suffering, if God's not the one responsible, and all Job can see is God. But if God's not the one, what is Job's question? Who could it be? Do you know how God responds finally to Job's confusion? God speaks to Job in a very forthright but symbolic manner. Check this out. Verse 1. This is God now talking to Job in answer to his question, if not you, God, then who is causing me all this suffering? Verse 1. Can you, Job, draw out, what's that word? Leviathan with a hook, that is with a fish hook. Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower. Verse 3. Will he make many supplications to you? In chapters 1 and 2, is there some supplication going on? The devil is asking for the sufferings that Job experiences to be allowed to happen. In other words, will Leviathan negotiate with you, Job? Look here at verse 6. Will your companions make a banquet of him? Can you conquer Leviathan and have him for dinner? Verse 7. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? God is portraying a very formidable enemy that Job is no match for, and portraying him as a large, indomitable sea creature that Job cannot draw out with a fishing hook or with harpoons or anything like that. Now notice this. Verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Verse 9, indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him up. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him. Verse 34, he is king over all the children of pride. In that last statement, God unravels the symbol of Leviathan and names him the king over all the children of pride that you, Job, cannot deal with. Job, I'm dealing with an enemy that is beyond your ability to cope with. Trust me, Job, I have your best interest at heart, but I'm in a war, I'm in a battle. And I'm not the one that's responsible for your pain. But Job, listen, if I were to back out of the picture and leave you to deal with Leviathan, you could not conquer him on your own. In my wisdom, I'm dealing with the sin problem and with Leviathan in a way that will eventually conquer him. You can't pull it off, buddy, so you better keep trusting me to pull it off. How do we know that Leviathan is the devil? In your margin, I gave you the scripture. Isaiah 27, verse 1 is a prophecy that uses again the word Leviathan and says that God, in his great day of judgment, will judge and destroy Leviathan, that slippery serpent. Where have you read the word serpent before in the Bible? Revelation 12 and Genesis 3. And who is the serpent? The subtle, slippery serpent. Who is it? It's the devil. Leviathan is a symbol of the devil. He's the king over all the children of pride. And God says, Job, you can't deal with him. I'm dealing with him. And how does God deal with him? Look now at the last section here. This is the climax, brothers and sisters. Do not miss this. This is what the Bible teaches. Listen, God is good. Yes, he is. God is powerful. Yes, he is. But there is a reality that is the overarching truth of God's character that reconciles His power and His goodness, and that is love. God chooses to deal with the sin problem in such a way, listen, that He will, in such a remarkable way of wisdom, conquer sin finally and fully in this world, simultaneously preserving your freedom and mine and our capacity for love. That is a delicate balance, friends. That is an incredible achievement for the God of heaven to actually save us and eliminate evil from the universe by love and love alone. The nature of Lucifer's game is to create war and bloodshed, to create revolution, to create sorrow and tragedy and suffering, and then to deflect to God. And to cause us to believe that God, the creator of the universe, is the one to be blamed for all the suffering in this world. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guessed my name. Call me Lucifer. And in a rare moment of honesty, or a rock and roll blunder, here, the devil says, I'm the one. I orchestrated all of it. And you've been blaming God. Ha, ha. Well, the ha, ha eventually is going to be on him. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, we are persuaded that God is good. Amen. And God is love. And we can trust Him with every fiber of our being, and He will never, ever hurt or violate you. You know who to shake your fist at now. But it's not God. Give Him all the praise and the honor and the glory that is due to His character in the light of what we see in the person of Jesus Christ.